Did anybody else not have power this morning? Wake up to no electricity? No? Really, I did. I didn't get to do a blow dry. I'm looking at you, Crystal, just because you would appreciate that. I didn't get to do my full blow dry. So I came across an article that I thought was really interesting. It caught my attention. Somebody sent it to me, and it caught my attention because the tagline on the article was, "You need to start using this psychology-based productivity hack." And I was like, ooh, psychology-based productivity, you know, say less. Sorry, I'm waiting for a slide. I think maybe they're getting them. So the article, though, I'll tell you, it opens with this. It said, when we try to solve a problem or improve a design, we typically think something needs to be added to the existing model. It's much harder for us to think about subtracting something to solve a problem. This flaw in thinking ultimately makes us worse at fixing an issue. The study, led by researchers from the University of Virginia, might have the answer. This was all directly from the article. When wanting to improve something, it's a human tendency to add rather than to subtract, to take something away. It goes on to talk about the human psychology. This like snafu of human psychology can be found everywhere. Extra meetings to figure out why work schedules are too cramped, the red tape of bureaucracy, leaning on technology to try to solve the climate crisis. But perhaps most elegantly, this problem is apparent in the way we learn to ride a bike. So they talk and discuss in this article about how it turns out that adding training wheels to a child's bike actually hinders the kiddo from being able to learn how to ride a bike, that extra element. It makes it difficult for them to learn. So they talk about how it's better to work on balance with the kid and how that actually led to, many of you with littles probably know this, but that led to a design of a whole new bike, these balance bikes, you know, that kids use now. So finally, they offer this summary. What they did, it said, the researchers asked 1,100 participants to solve various problems. These included solving a geometrical puzzle, stabilizing a Lego structure, and improving a miniature golf course. Time and again, the participants who chose additive changes, adding to the existing structure instead of removing something or taking it away, even when removing something was the most efficient and effective solution. That's interesting, right? That our tendency is like, okay, what can I add here to make this better? If I had been one of the participants, certainly I would have probably done the exact same thing. Maybe we all would have. My tendency is to not simplify, but to make things a little more complicated. It's difficult for me to be simple and concise. Remember the Mark Twain quote? It's really familiar. It's something like, I didn't have time to write you a short letter, so I wrote you a long one instead. You've heard that. That's it. What makes me think of, because keeping these things simple is kind of hard for us. And being simple, of course, is not the same as being simplistic. Let's clarify that. Another great quote from Oliver Wendell Holmes is, I would not give a fig for the simplicity on this side of complexity, but I would give my life for the simplicity on the other side of complexity. So design, especially the way they were talking about it in the Inverse article, that's the name of the publication, is about solving problems where you get all the pieces, you get all the components, but really what's needed is to cut things away until you have a really simple and elegant solution. That's what Holmes was talking about with that quote. I have trouble with this when I write papers. I am currently in seminary, and it's really hard, and it's really difficult to be concise and just recognize when I'm writing what is actually critical to the message, you know, and what's just extraneous. There's so many good things to say. There's so many paragraphs I feel like need to be included. It seems really important when I'm trying to write it all out, but I just want to include all the good stuff. And when we're in something, I think, really deeply, a project maybe, we have a hard time distinguishing those things, what's critical and what just needs to be cut out or what distracts. Sometimes we need someone from the outside, I think, to come in and say, okay, all this, take these pages out, just redline it up, you know, and to give us insight about this is enough. You know, we need somebody to edit. And I think that's kind of what we're thinking about today in this passage that we have from John. The weeks after Easter Sunday, is the season in the church calendar called Easter or Eastertide. We still call those Sundays Eastertide. And Eastertide lasts all the way up to May when we have the Pentecost Sunday. So today we find ourselves in John chapter 15, which Tara read for us. And in this passage, we see a God who is super active. He's really active in the life of Jesus and in the life of the disciples and in Jesus's ministry. And he uses, at this point in John, this gardening metaphor to teach the work of the Father, who is the metaphorical gardener. So Jesus, the king of metaphors, as we know, uses the vine and the branches to teach. Now, I have to tell you, I have not spent a lot of time in a vineyard because I live in Kansas. Maybe you guys have been to wine country, but the idea of pruning, even though I haven't spent a lot of time in a vineyard, is really familiar. I don't have a grapevine, but I do actually have a clematis. It was in my yard when we moved into our house. It's this big viney thing. So this is my clematis, if we have a picture of it. I think, oh, how did that get in there? Look at me. No, that's the right one. Go back. That was a joke. So that's my clematis, if you can kind of see. I know, look how young I look. Behind me is that purple clematis. It's the best one I could get. But you can see it grows really high. In fact, we have even strung some rope across there to let it expand. But that was when I was really careful about cutting it back every other season or so. But this is the clematis now, sadly. I have not done that cutting back or that pruning as regularly. I haven't been as mindful about it as I should be. And it's beginning to be a mess, and the plant will suffer because of it. But you all know about pruning. You know that if you leave a vine like my clematis to itself, it will just be a tangly, straggly mess. And it actually begins to grow in on itself and shade. It grows into its own light and shades itself. And the result is a ton of unintended growth. The result of that growth is that it just won't bear a lot of blooms, in this case, blooms. It won't put out those beautiful purple blooms. And it's the same with the vineyard. You'll produce, without pruning, a lot of sour grapes. So the point of tending is to help the vine grow into the light, of course, and to help it stop wasting its energy and just become fruitless. So you go through with the pruning shears and you snip off all the stuff that is growing in the wrong direction, or the growth that looks like will keep the vine from being what it's supposed to be. What that also does is encourage those shoots that are growing out towards the light to be capable of what they were meant to be. In order for them to produce what they're capable of producing, there have to be times when it needs to be pruned. There's times of pruning so it does not become unfruitful. And in this passage, it's often called the farewell discourse, or part of the passage that's the farewell discourse. I think Jesus is kind of at his pastoral best. It's coming really close to the time that he will go to the cross, and there's an urgency when Jesus talks about this. He makes this I am statement here, I am the true vine. And this one in chapter 15 is the final I am statement. It's the last I am statement of seven, and all of them are found in the book of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally today, we're talking about this final one. I am the true vine. And I think we hear pruning, or at least I do, or cutting. And I think, oh shoot, you know, this is going to hurt. I really like the producing part. I love the abiding part, but this I sort of prefer to skip. So let's talk about pruning for just a minute, not in a gardening sense, but Jesus tells us that there are seasons for the pruning, and there's a reason to be pruned, and it's to produce more fruit. That's the reason. Jesus is saying that for there to be many blooms, for there to be a lot of grapes, for more fruit to happen, there are necessary seasons of pruning. So fruit is the goal. But of course, that begs the question, what is fruit? What is Jesus talking about here? And I know we have all of us probably have our own default kind of ideas about what we think God wants from us. I'm sure if I asked you right now, what do you think God wants from you? You could just hold something in your head. You know exactly what you think God wants from you, probably. If you grew up like me, you immediately go to service. God wants me to do things for God, right? I need to be better, do better. So increased fruitfulness is really activity, at least. That's my default sort of mode. But it's not actually what Jesus is saying. He's not saying you need to do more stuff to please me. Of course, the life of faith includes doing things for God, I suppose, but more of an overflow of that relationship, right? In our lives, in our world, it's easy, I think, to confuse the end with the means. We think God wants us to do things, to get busy, populate our calendar. And we, in our culture, in our language, we figure out the most efficient way to go about it, right? To get them done. And those things may or may not even correspond with the values of the kingdom. When productivity is the goal in and of itself, we often lose sight of the way in which God accomplishes God's own purposes. It's easy to confuse the end with the means. We think we know what God wants, and so we manage those outcomes. We manage the end, and then the means become really fluid or flexible, don't they? And maybe because we just got out of this season of Lent, it's kind of fresh on my mind, the story of when Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days. And in the church calendar, that 40 days sort of marks the beginning of Lent. But he goes into the wilderness, and he's presented with three temptations by Satan, if you remember the story. Satan gives him these temptations. Turn these stones into bread is the first one. And then he says, from a high place, jump off. If you're God, you'll be saved. And then Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms and says, in all their abundance, all their glory. And he just says, this could all be yours. Those temptations and what Satan was trying to do was tempt Jesus with expressions of power that are meant to offer Jesus a way to the kingdom without having to go to the cross. The end with means that are completely separate from God's kingdom. And you know, when Jesus showed up in the first century, he starts articulating the kingdom, going around in his ministry, telling the stories. He comes into great conflict, and not as much with the Romans, the occupiers, as he comes into conflict with the religious leaders of the day. Because they all had stories, didn't they, about how they were going to achieve the kingdom. They all had these narratives in their heads that were completely at odds with the way Jesus was preaching and teaching and showing with his life and his miracles. And I think sometimes we think we know the end, you know, and then we decide, what's the easiest way for me to get there? For the religious leadership in Jesus's day, it was law. You know, they gripped on to that list of good things Jews were supposed to be doing to get the kingdom. But when we think about God, what God wants fruitfulness, and we think the end is productivity or action, then we go, okay, what do I need to do to make it happen? You know, and we add elements to the structure. We complicate the design, and it can create chaos. We have to trust the gardener in this metaphor, and we have to submit ourselves sometimes to the pruner's shears. So all this talk makes me think to ask, what is fruitfulness in the kingdom? And of course, there are whole seminary classes on this very topic, and I know that Tim next week will expand on this. But in short, to find the answers, really, we just have to look a little further down in the book of John. There's a bunch of random verses. In verse 9, the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments as I have kept my Father's commandments, you will abide in my love. Not abide in a process, not abide in a set of restrictions or rules or even a set of beliefs, but love. Verse 12 goes on to say, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You did not choose me. I chose you. I appointed you to bear fruit that will last. I think that's what we're pruned for, to bear fruit that will last so that we can become more relationally fruitful. That's what hangs on, you know? I think that is what Jesus is talking about here, that God's love comes through us and into those relationships and then extends out into the world. That's the fruit. And that's how God accomplishes his kingdom. So if we move away for a second from the pruning talk, we could talk about what that scripture just said, abiding. Abide. A lot of translations say remain, remain in me and I will remain in you. It's kind of the key word, really, in Jesus' metaphor. It actually appears about 8 times in the lection. If God is the vine grower, Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches, what do we do? It's clear that God wants us to abide or to remain in God's love and let God's love sustain us. But there is a nuance to abiding that relies on relationships. So let me address that for just a second by telling you a little story about, or anecdote really, about my daughter Sophia. She is now 22 and lovely, but when she was little, she was very determined. She was a determined to do things her own self. Her mantra in our house became, my do it. You can see that as a great my do it face. I mean, we just, yeah. She wanted to do her own hair. She wanted to pour her own drink. She wanted to get her own food and walk across the street, you know, without holding our hand. And then by contrast, my sweet son, Lucas, who was completely compliant, completely agreeable. Look how sweet he is. Isn't he? I know. He didn't challenge us in the ways that Sophia did, but that was another sermon. And actually, that has nothing to do with what I want to say. I'm just basically showing you pictures of my kids. No, but my do it actually is such a perfect slogan for Western Christianity, isn't it? We're products of this contemporary culture that celebrates the individual and it distrusts the communal. We often represent the Christian life, I think, as a one-on-one transaction between a single believer and her God. I accepted Jesus as my Savior. We put a lot of stock in our personal spiritual experiences, my prayer life, my faith, my devotions. And if we do align ourselves with a larger Christian community, we generally kind of do it with a consumer mindset. We trust that we're free to join up and free to quit, you know, as our preferences dictate. We are, in other words, proud Lone Rangers, aren't we? That's our trope. We believe in pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and encouraging others to do the same. We admire that. We struggle, I think, not to view dependence as weakness. We cherish our personal space and sometimes feel claustrophobic if somebody tries to press in too close. And we believe in loving our neighbors, but we feel, I think, most comfortable with loving them from a bit of a distance, or at least, you know, with one eye on the exit. And in that context, I just can't imagine a more countercultural and challenging vision of the Christian life than the one Jesus offers us in this passage and in this metaphor. I am the vine, you are the branches, he tells his disciples. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. And if those words are not blunt enough, he continues, whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Thankfully, I think it's clear that Jesus isn't intent on our banishment, you know. He's intent on helping each and every branch bear fruit. When he says, apart from me, you can do nothing, or the withered branch will be thrown in the fire, it's not a threat. It's not a sneering assessment of our hopelessness. It's a promise. It's a promise of help. I will abide in you. You will abide in me. I will not leave you alone. And if we push away from the vine, I think we wither. And that's just a statement of reality. It's not a threat. The idea of mutual indwelling runs throughout John's gospel and through the Bible as a whole. Abiding in God's love and abiding in each other. God will not leave us alone. He's not only given us this body, he's given us this body. We might have to learn to say goodbye to the Lone Ranger, because, you know, rugged individualism is a lie. I don't know if I'm the first one to tell you that, but it is. And we might have to say hello to the branches, you know, the branches that God has given us in our community. You know, the interesting thing about my clematis at my house that I showed you a picture of? It doesn't care a bit about personal space. It's messy, it's curly, it's a jumbly thing, it stretches. It spreads, it invades everything. It grows in all kind of tangled up directions. And its very densely interwoven tendrils are just about indistinguishable from each other. That's why I think it's such a great metaphor for the spiritual life. Nadia Boltz-Weber, you guys familiar with Nadia? She's a Lutheran pastor in Colorado. She's really great. She has a great quote about this. She says, "Christianity is a lousy religion for the I'll do it myself set. We are meant to be tangled up together. We're meant to live lives of profound interdependence, growing into, around, and out of each other. We cause pain and loss when we hold ourselves apart, because the fate of each individual branch affects the vine as a whole. In this metaphor, dependence is not a matter of personal morality or preference. It's a matter of life or death. Branches that refuse to cling to the vine die." This is, again, not a threat. It's just what happens to branches that grow too far away from the vine. My problem is, of course, I don't really believe it. I don't want to believe it because it's kind of inconvenient. It implies that my life is not my own, not a message I take kindly to, that my choices actually affect people, some people I don't even know, that I'm bound to the community of God's people, whether that boundedness suits me or not. And worse, I think it requires all of us to hold two really, at least seemingly contradictory truths in tension. One is that the point of my Christian life is not my own. It's not me. My growth, my catharsis, my contributions or achievements, I'm actually inextricably connected to the larger whole. And apart from that whole, my spirituality, profound, you know, and precious as it kind of seems to me, is not only barren, it's dead. In other words, I'm not the fruit in this metaphor. I'm not supposed to be the end product of my own spiritual life. And the second thing is that I matter actually more than I can possibly imagine. Every branch does, because the fruitfulness of God's vine is no trivial thing, is it? It constitutes the life and the nourishment of the world. I read a little bit about grapevines, as you can tell, this week. Apparently, I hope you can tell, apparently the best grapes are produced closest to the central vine, where the nutrients are the most dense, the most concentrated. So to cut myself off from the vine, then, is to diminish my fruitfulness. It's to deny the world the fruit of Christ's saving and cleansing and healing love. It's a tricky word, though, abide. It's kind of passive on one hand, but it's also really active on the other. To abide is to stay rooted in one place, right? But it's also to grow, to change, and to multiply. It's a really vulnerable making verb. If we abide, you know, we'll probably get pruned. It's a risky verb. If we abide, we'll bear fruit that others will see and taste. It's a humbling verb. If we abide, we'll have to accept nourishment from others, and nourishment that's just not of our own making. And it's a relentlessly communal verb. If we abide, we will have to coexist with all of our fellow branches. We will have to live a life that is messy, that is crowded, that's sometimes tangled up and sometimes gorgeous. A life that is deeply rooted but wildly fertile. We just have this one task, you know, to abide, to tarry, to stay, to cling, to remain, to depend, to rely, I'm just gonna keep going, to last, to persevere, to commit, to continue, to tolerate, to endure, to acquiesce, and to accept. To hang in there for the long haul, that's abiding, to make ourselves at home. I can't imagine that there was ever a time when Jesus' followers found this metaphor of the vine easy to apply to daily life. But I also think that it's especially challenging for us now. We live in bitterly divided times. We have good reasons to be cautious, don't we, and self-protective, even within the church sometimes. It's hard in our self-promoting culture and to confess that, you know, we're actually just lost and lifeless with out here on our own. That our glory actually lies in surrender and not in self-sufficiency. It's also hard to just take this kind of imaginative leap and spiritual leap, I guess, to trust the metaphor at all, you know? Really, like, Jesus is not just a wise teacher. He's not just a role model or a provocateur. He's really of the very source and the very sustainer of our life. And look, I don't, you know, I don't want to paint a glossy picture of how this all works out, you know, on the ground and in our lives. Pruning and abiding are not a breeze. As we walk this journey, we submit ourselves to that process, to being pruned, to having our own goals and ambitions, sometimes challenged and sometimes completely taken away. But I think we can expect more of it, more pruning, more cleansing. The word actually in John that Jesus uses for pruning is the same word he uses for cleansing. That's discipleship, right? You know, we can lean into those rhythms and practices of discipleship when things get hard and we feel like we're in a season of pruning. Dallas Willard has this great discipleship quote. Actually, Dallas Willard has a great everything quote, but a disciple, he says, is a person who has decided that the most important thing in her life is to learn how to do what Jesus said to do. Disciples simply are people who are constantly revising their affairs to carry through on their decision to follow Jesus. I love that. Disciples are just people. We're just constantly revising our affairs, you know, to follow through on our decision to follow Jesus. Sometimes it's daily, like every day. Sometimes it's every hour, right? The whole book of Hebrews, actually, is written to a group of people who were experiencing a season of pruning. They were experiencing suffering, and they're trying to decide, really, in Hebrews, like, is this worth it? I don't know. My belief in Jesus is really freaking hard. So Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, says in chapter 10, "Let us hold tightly, without wavering, to the hope that we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another," some translations say to spur one another on, "to acts of love and to good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people have," we have to show up, "but encourage one another." And the author is trying to get the people of Hebrews to see, yes, they have struggles, but those current struggles, he's trying to get them to see them against the greater story of what it looks like to be people of God. He will say later in Hebrews, no discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. Not discipline as punishment, remember. Discipline as training. But afterward, there will be peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. No discipline, you know, insert pruning, seems pleasant. And I think that little clause at the end, for those who are trained in this way, is kind of interesting, because it's entirely possible to go through struggles, go through this pruning season, and not learn anything from it, you know, to go through hardship and not have learned anything. I mean, apart from Jesus, you know, goodness and peacefulness are not usually the result of pruning in my life. The result for me is anger, a lot of anxiety. That's why the Dallas Willard quote really resonates with me. Constantly revising our affairs to follow through on our decision. Well, my daughter Sophia, she did grow out of her my do it phase, although it kind of became a joke. We still say, like, ooh, my do it. Like, she's a tough cookie. you know, we didn't let her cross the street without holding our hand. We wouldn't let her do that. We insisted, even if she threw a little bit of a fit. If only, I think, we, you know, as adults, could surrender our ferocious independence with no more than a little fit. If only we would consent to see reality as it truly is, you know, not that Jesus is sitting around waiting for us to get organized, but that he's already started nourishing the world through us. "I am the vine," he told his disciples. "You are the branches." It's a done deal. It's already done. "I already chose you." Whether we like it or not, our lives are bound up in his and in each other's. And I think the only true life we can live in this world is the life that we consent to live in relationship. Messy, you know, and entangled as it can be, the only fruit we're sharing with the world is the fruit we produce together as a result of that abiding. It's difficult, but it's also kind of easy if we just remember that our vine is true, our vine grower is skilled, and it's what we're made for. He's already chosen us to abide. So I just say to you this morning as I close, abide in Christ, that God might fill and sustain all of us, and abide in this community. We're going to disappoint one another for sure, but it's better than the alternative. It's better than being on our own, and better than certainly than withering. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you came to show us love. Not as the world shows love, but the love that would lay down its life. You know we desire to be fruitful, and we recognize how sometimes we complicate things and that we need to be pruned. We ask that you teach us how to abide this morning. You in us and us in you, and then out into our relationships in the world. Show us your goodness, Father, as we come to this table. Amen. So we're going to receive communion together now. And if you're kind of new here,
note.